It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord again. It's good to be back. It's good that it is fall. I was beginning to wonder if the Lord was off the throne and the seasons weren't panning out the way they're engineered to work. Well, here we are. Feels better if summer is like this. At least it does to me. I don't know about the rest of you. We are working together this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 32, picking it up at verse 5. But before I read verse 5, I have to read verse 4 again because it raises such a contrast. It's a foil against which to interpret what follows. So here is verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Is this how you respond to the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, he who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will declare to you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When Elyon, God Most High, assigned the nations as a grant when he divided humankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Look, Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride high on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, bulls of Bashan and goats with the finest, very finest of the wheat and the blood of the grapes, you drank foaming wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, grew stout, and grew sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They inflamed his passion with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Of the rock that bore you, you were unmindful, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is an interesting text. We're moving now from the doxology, verse 4. What's the opposite of doxology? To a very realistic portrait of the kinds of people God has to deal with. This is Israel. Our text divides, verses 5 through 18, divides into three parts. There's a short opening frame of Israel's faithless response, verses 5 and 6. Then, and at the end, there's a short refrain of Israel's faithless response, verses 15 to 18. And in between that, eight verses of God's amazing grace. If I had been God, I would have given up on these people a long time ago. Is this how you respond to him? Well, this is an interesting passage. Lots of interesting things to talk about. If we get to verse 7 or 8, as I said before, this whole song is so packed full of gems. I was going to say juicy stuff. You know, it's like when you turn over a rock and there are all kinds of crawlies under there. You never know what you're going to find, and you start investigating, and it is an amazing portrait. Here, we've had a portrait of God in verse 4. Now we have a portrait of his people. What a portrait this is. Well, let's begin by asking a couple of questions here. Who is the problem? The interesting thing is he never identifies him. Did you notice that? The rock, his work is perfect for all his ways are just. God of faithfulness, upright without injustice or caprice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly. Who's they? He doesn't identify them by name. Until we get to verse, 15, and then we have a different name. Jeshurun. I think that word appears 3 times in Scripture. This is apparently God's pet name for Israel. I mean, people who are very near and dear to you, you don't always call them by their first name. You have special names for them. I think that's what's happening here. We'll talk about that more. But he never uses the word Israel. Makes you wonder. Well, at one point he says, you are no people at all. And maybe that's why. Who's the problem? Israel is the problem. God's people are the problem. Those who claim to be God. Well, then, what is the problem? And this is identified specifically with one little word. They have corrupted themselves. We've seen this word before. In chapter 4, verse 16, we've had an early warning. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly. That's the same word. And what is this corruption? By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. What's the problem? Idolatry. Idolatry. Then in chapter 4, verse 25, you've had a hypothetical prediction. When you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, how? By making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing that which is evil. And again, this is not simply that which is evil. It is with the article, the evil. I cut and pasted it and I should have fixed it. What is the evil? Making a carved image. That's idolatry. So as to provoke him to anger. And then I have factual predictions. It's not 4:25. It's chapter 31, about verse 18. Moses is talking now. I know that after my death, this is not God talking. Moses talking. You will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And the days to come, evil will befall you. This is disaster, because you will do the evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, at this point, I mean, elsewhere, the work of our hands can be any accomplishment. So that in chapter 26, or chapter 11, he prays, Lord, bless the work of our hands. This is not just anything we do. Unless the Lord blesses the work of our hands, I mean, everything is futile. What's the work of your hands? Making images. In Deuteronomy, that's consistently the case. Again, chapter 4, verse, I think it's 28. Out when the Lord scatters you among the people, you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord's. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The work of hands. Well, of course, this whole song is about the rock versus the rocks. the pebbles. And we'll come back and talk. Well, that's the evil. And I think we need to be reminded of this. I was reading a book on the plane coming from Phoenix. Yes, sorry about that. Somebody has to go there once in a while. But in any case, I was reading a book on the way home, and the author of this book was emphasizing that the big problem with humankind is not that we steal and we cheat and all the rest of the stuff. These are moralistic issues. The big problem with humankind is always idolatry. And it has always been that since we were in the Garden of Eden. It was idolatry that made Adam think by that one fruit of the tree, by preventing people from eating that one fruit, God was withholding something special. The devil tempted him into thinking, in the day you eat thereof, you will become like God. That's idolatry. You have now become the object of worship. This is our big problem. This is the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your resources. What does that mean? It means nothing left over for any other God. Wholehearted, full-bodied devotion. Well, who's the problem? Israel. What's the problem? Idolatry. What's the effect? Did you notice this? They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children. That's a sharp expression because of their defect. What's he just done? What happened at Mount Sinai? What was Mount Sinai all about?
Israel made a covenant with God.
But Israel made a covenant with God. Let's turn it around. It's always God's covenant with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, by which Israel formally becomes his adopted son. That's what happened there. Chapter 14, verse 1. But at the end of today, if we get that far, we'll talk about the fatherhood of God. But now we need to talk about the sonship of Israel. Chapter 14, verse 1. Sons you are to the Lord your God. Therefore, come, eat at his table. For you are his holy people, his special treasure, or his treasured people, chosen by him. What have they just proved? Not my sons. You have just demonstrated that your father is somebody else other than I. And of course, Jesus uses this kind of language even with his own countrymen. He says, they are priding themselves as being the sons of Abraham. And he says, you are of your father, somebody else's kids. Well, this is the effect. The effect here is that by your idolatry, you have just claimed somebody else as your father. That means you're not my son. You have changed families. They are not his sons. What is the assessment, or what is the verdict? You have this then in the next verse. Interesting expression we have here. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. We got four expressions here. They are a blemished lot. This word is the opposite of what God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. That means fully devoted to God. In chapter 18, verse 6, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. But just as not his sons negates the status of Israel announced in 14:1, so their blemish negates their status as a holy people to God. We've had that expression half a dozen times. I mentioned this before, that the high priest had inscribed on the medallion on his forehead, holy to the Lord. In Deuteronomy, three times that expression is applied to all Israel. They are the holy priesthood. They are a holy... Now, they are a blemished lot. Secondly, they are a warped and crooked generation. This is the opposite of the Lord, who is straight. We saw those words. Yashar, straight, righteous, true, always consistent, never with any caprice. These words here, Proverbs 2:15, speaks of men whose paths are crooked, whose ways are devious, or even more fully. This is 2 Samuel 22:21 to 28. The Lord has treated me according to my righteousness. Tzedakah, I love that word. Righteousness means status and conduct in accordance with an established standard. In this case, the covenant. And we had this word of God earlier. God is righteous. He always is true to covenant commitments. He has treated me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has repaid me or rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and from his ordinances, I love the spelling of that one, ordinances, I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. There's that word. And I kept myself from guilt. And Yahweh has repaid me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the loyal chassid. I love this word too. It's in fact the word that the Jewish people to this day, the chassidim, it's what they call their particularly pious people, Pharisees, chassidim. With the chassid, you show yourself chassid, chesed. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With a purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, here's the word we have in our text, this is the link, you act crookedly to them. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. You see, God is not a stone. God is a person who relates to his people personally, responsively. Oh yes, I know we've got proof texts that say, I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, that means that God is consistent in the way he responds to human beings. So that when human beings misbehave, God has to deal with them accordingly. And when they, as in the text we read, with a righteous you deal, righteously you reward, God does reward the righteous. But it's all according to principle, all according to rule, all according to an unchanging character. But the Israelites are not so. You can never predict where the Israelites are going to go. They're fickle. They're capricious. Today they're like this. Tomorrow they're like that. And then, thirdly, they are a foolish people. Naval. You know a guy in Scripture by the name of Nabal. Abigail's husband? And doesn't she actually rudely say, as his name is, so is he? It's a rare case in Scripture where a person embodies the name the person wears. Doesn't happen actually very often, but there you have. They are a foolish people. This is the opposite of wise. Oh, really? Turn back to chapter 4. Verse 5. Look, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land you're entering. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear of all these ordinances, and they will say, wow, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is it that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is it that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? This is the opposite. You're a lot of idiots. Foolish people. This is what they have become. No longer my sons. They're warped and crooked. And finally, this is the opposite. They lack wisdom. Which leads to the next question. What then is the tragedy? Israel has rejected their father, who is the very source of their being. Did you notice this in verse 6? Is this how you respond to the Lord, Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, he who made you and established you? And this is how you treat him. Now we have to make a brief aside on the fatherhood of God in the book of Deuteronomy. I've mentioned before that I had a doctoral student at the previous institution who did his whole dissertation on this big fat study on the fatherhood of God in Deuteronomy. It's a magnificent piece of work. But here, we got a couple of key texts. 1:31. In the wilderness, you saw how the Lord your God carried you. I love this image. As a man carries his son. All the way that you traveled until you came to this place. That's what fathers do. Fathers carry their children, getting them to the place where they're supposed to go. And what's Israel done? Is this how you treat your father? Chapter 8, verse 1. Bear in mind that the Lord your God disciplines you just as a man disciplines his son. You know that verse from Proverbs. But guess where Proverbs, or maybe you know it from the New Testament, which gets it from Proverbs, which gets it from Moses. This is bedrock. This is Moses. A father disciplines his son. And of course, when you're thinking discipline, don't just think how he uses the paddle on his son. No. It could be that, I'm sure, but on the other hand, remember Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, disaster, calamity. Why? Because the Lord is with me, his rod and his staff keep me in line. No, they comfort me. I said, I've mentioned this before. To a sheep, the rod and the staff is not an instrument of discipline. It is an instrument of care, protection, and direction. Now, the wolf better worry. But not the sheep. This discipline means guiding, directing, whatever. God disciplines just as a man. If we don't train our children right, we have no reason to expect they'll turn out right. Now, of course, you can't automatically reverse that and treat that other Proverbs text, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it, as if that is an irrevocable or unfailing prophetic statement. No, that is not addressed to children. It's addressed to parents. If you want children to turn out right, train them right. Putting the responsibility. But here, God does this. He disciplines, he guides, he instructs, he teaches. And yes, disciplining in the punitive sense sometimes, sure, that's part of it too. But the fatherhood of God, now notice the verbs he uses here. Is he not your father who created you? Is he not your father who made you and who has established you? That's what fathers do. Fathers are not primarily the oldest playmates for children. The family that plays together stays together. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, and I love to take my kids and my grandkids to the Cubs game. That's okay. But this is not what that's about. What do fathers do? Children owe their very being to parents, which is why that statement about the third or fourth command, honor your father and your mother if they're good parents. It doesn't say that. It's without qualification. Without qualification. Honor your father and your mother because you owe your... Where would you be if it weren't for... What's the right grammar here? They? Technically, that's right. If it weren't for them, we say. The Lord created, the Lord made, the Lord established. What happened in the Exodus was Israel's birth. That was the moment this nation came into being. God did it. The Lord made her, and at Sinai, he established her as his covenant people. There are lots of places where we could go this with this text, the fatherhood of God in Deuteronomy. It's also elsewhere, Psalm 119. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding so I can learn your commands. Oh, really? That simply means that the child will live like the father. You can tell who a person's parents are by the way the child lives. And that's the case here. The Lord's, Israel's faithless response, verses 5 and 6. It is a sorry picture, isn't it? This is what we do with the grace of God. After all that God has done for Israel. He has made her. He has created her. He has established her. He has adopted her. This is what the Israelites do. And then wonder why God is furious, angry, frustrated with his children when they don't say thank you. Well, before we go to the next section, any questions on that? It's kind of a thesis statement before he starts out by repeating the gospel. So that as we are singing this song, we are hearing ourselves described in how we respond to the gospel. That verse 4 is not yet the gospel, except that it describes in theological terms what God is like. But there is no direct object of that, what God is like, yet. And now he gives us a full essay, a call to remember God's grace, verses 7 to 14. But it's interesting how this works. Unless there's a question, I did say. And I just went right on. Pardon me? Didn't God know this was going to happen? Well, chapter 31. He had already predicted this was going to happen. But let's not be too hard pointedly on Israel. How about all humanity, of whom Israel is just a microcosm? When the scriptures talk about God writing down our names before the foundation of the world, and the sacrifice of Christ slain before the foundation of the world, didn't God know Genesis 3 would happen? Genesis 6 would happen? And all? Yes, God knew, but he did it anyway. I don't think this caught him by surprise. But just because it catches him by surprise doesn't mean he's all right with it. He is frustrated. Genesis 6. How are we going to translate? God repented that he had made man on the earth. That's how it's sometimes translated. The word there is he nechamed. He was internally, I think this is how we interpret it, internally exercised that he had made human beings on this earth. What are we? But it doesn't catch him by surprise. It just is an expression of the internal turmoil. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't this assume when we say God did something here,
yes,
and then something else happened, assume God was in time? God is not within time. He is. And therefore it is happening when he did this. And we can't understand, we have no concept of what this means.
Yes.
That he is, while he is saying, this is what you should do, and while you are saying, I won't do it.
Yes.
He is.
God is. We had that one, that verse at the beginning. God is, irrespective of time-space issues which bind us or limit us. You know, and so that all these questions, does it catch God by surprise? Talking about chronology with God. Is there such a thing as chronology with God? Time and space, as our physicists will tell us, is all relative. And with God, of course, none of that is true.
You see this as a picture of the new covenant. And what I mean by that is, my question is, do you see this as a picture of the new covenant? And what I mean by that is in Hosea 1:9, for instance, and you see much of this through the prophets, you are not my people, God says. And then he says, I am not your God in Hosea 1:9. And then he comes back and says, even in Hosea 2, say to your brothers, you are my people. And then we get the new covenant. We see Jesus comes and the expansion of the covenant to all peoples.
Yes.
But then we see in Romans 11 that God's not done with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And you see this restoration all through the prophets as well.
You are so anticipating exactly what Moses does in this song. Which is why you've got the last verse, 43. God would have been perfectly just in wiping Israel out and starting over. With somebody else, except he had said, with Israel, I have made an eternal covenant. And God is a God of faithfulness. He always keeps his word. Which is why, while the history of Israel is a history of rebellion, and the message of the prophets is a message of God's response to what you've done with grace and gift, that judgment will not be the last word. We'll see that when we get to the end of this text. All right. Verse 7. This is an interesting verse. Remember the days of old. Oh, my heading is a call to remember the Lord's grace. And again, it's always, this is such an antiphonal kind of text. Where on the one hand, you have God in his faithfulness and his grace, and the other hand, you have Israel in their rebellion. And then God in his faithfulness, it goes back and forth, back and forth. And here you have a long speech, actually. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, as if time means anything to God. Ask your father and he will declare to you, your elders and they will tell you. You want to know our real story? And of course, this assumes the ancient pedagogical paradigm in which people learn everything from their parents and the elders of the town, whatever else. And there are lots of places in the world where this is still the case. In our world, we do the best we can to break off the roots with the past. Start over. They were naive. We're enlightened. Well, here the point is, ask your fathers, check the elders, and you'll get the scoop from them. They will declare to you, your elders will tell, they will tell you. And of course, you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the text. In this song, we have speeches within speeches within speeches. And so, we've had the singer talking, verses 1 to 3. Then you have the beginning of the father talking. And I think what this song imagines is the story the fathers will tell. That's what's happening. So you have an invitation to the father to speak. Ask your fathers, they will declare to you. Your elders, and they will tell you. And then the speech of the fathers begins in verse 8. And it carries on for a while now. In the father's speech, we will see here the fathers saying three or four things. They begin with the Lord's election and elevation of Israel, verses 8 and 9. That's as far as we're going to get today. Then he goes on to the Lord's rescue and care for Israel, verses 10 to 12. Then the Lord's lavish endowment of Israel with all good things, verses 13 and 14. And then you have verses 15 to 18. Oy vey. What did you do with all this? Here's your three-point sermon. Those of you who are homiletically oriented and think every good sermon has to have 3 points. This one's got three. Moses does lots of things in threes. And here it is again. 3 points to the sermon. The Lord elected and elevated Israel. The Lord rescued and cared for Israel. The Lord lavished Israel with all good things. There's the gospel. Again, I'm sorry to keep bringing this up. But this text is, the book of Deuteronomy is all about gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Invite your fathers to tell you the gospel, the story. You need to hear it over and over and over again. So let's look at this first verse. And this one has enough problems on the one hand, it's really exciting, but on the other hand, it has enough problems. Whole dissertations have been written on these two verses. It looks fairly simple to you when we read it. When Elyon... What's your translation got? The Most High? Yes? Okay, we'll come back and talk about that. When Elyon assigned the nations as a grant, when he divided humankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Look, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his allotment. What's he going to do with that? Some of you see another problem there from your translation. Sons of Israel, sons of God. I've got sons of God here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is an interesting text. This is, I don't know if you notice when you see it. This is brilliant poetry, again, Hebrew. When Elyon allotted the nations, when he separated the sons of man, notice the ABB pattern, nations is now two words, sons of man. He fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. I have it, your translation now. Look, the portion of Yahweh is his people, Jacob. Who is the principal actor in this? It's interesting. When Elyon, now we have to talk about this. Who is Elyon? Some of you have flown with the Israeli airline, which is called El Al. El Al. Know what El Al means? Two over. El is the preposition to. I am coming to you. I speak to you. I give something to you. To. Destination. Al is the preposition over, above. This is the latter. God is over and above. Which is why your translation has most high. That's why. He is above all. There is no match. Remember Ezekiel's opening vision? No, you don't. You started reading Ezekiel. You got so frustrated with that opening vision, you just closed your book and you stopped. Stop, I can't handle this. But in his opening vision, it's actually very clear if you understand the vocabulary. You've got these creatures with four heads and multiple wings and living wheels on which is a platform, on which is a throne, on which is one like unto a son of man, actually. That's what but it's obviously God is all by himself enthroned above all these other creatures who represent his supporting cast. The problem with idolatry is those in the supporting cast are made the primary actors. That's idolatry. But we'll talk more about these creatures in a moment. But Elyon means this. This is a common designation in poetry especially. Balaam, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, El, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, Elyon, who sees the vision of Shaddai, falling down with his eyes covered. Or Psalm 73, the wicked say, how can God, El, know? Does the Most High know everything? You have this word in poetry when you need to pair things. You need a synonym in line two. So line one will usually have the common word, El. Line two will have the rarer word, Elyon. It's usually in poetry. I will give to Yahweh the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Elyon. This is very significant. In Canaanite literature, Baal is called Alain, Elyon, same word, Baal. The noble Baal. But what this text is telling us, and Lot, the scriptures say, there's Baal is just a pebble. There is only one Elyon. I will sing praise. And guess what his name is? Yahweh. This God has only one name. Did you know that? And we have all kinds of books written on the names of God. The name of God. Lots of epithets, lots of titles, but only one name. That's why the revelation of that name is so important. God invites his people to address him by name, personally. But what's he doing here? I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, Elyon. Oh, all the nations had the notion of Elyon. There is a high God. In Greece it was Zeus. in Rome it was Jupiter, and in Canaan it was El. We saw a picture of him last week, this pathetic figure. This is El, who is the high God. Here, Yahweh is at the same time the God of Israel. He is also the El Elyon. As Elyon, Yahweh is not only supreme over all the earth, Psalm 97, but also exalted above all gods, Psalm 83. Remarkably, outside Genesis 14, Elyon never occurs in narrative texts, always in poetry, suggesting that this was a title that we do well to use in our hymns, in our songs, celebrating God. Well, here is the speech. Who's the principal actor in all this? Elyon. What has Elyon done? This is the interesting thing. If you look at this, and unfortunately, we're going to have to delay what Elyon has done until next week. It gets really interesting, and you already have something on the back of your thing to tease you a little bit. We'll talk about this divine flowchart, administrative flowchart next week. Lots of interesting things in the next verse. Come back. And if you have to fly across the ocean to do so, that's okay with us. Time for one question. There being none, we have stunned you into silence. Let's pray. Oh, gracious, 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 compassionate God, we plead your forgiveness for our own idolatry, for our own blindness to your gracious work in our lives. You have created us. You have made us. You have established us through the work of Christ. And we thank you for Jesus, who has redeemed us and through whose work we are now adopted as your sons and your daughters. Thank you for the privilege. We pray that as we enter this week, you would remove the blinders from our eyes, blinders to your grace, and blinders to our unfaithfulness. As we hear your word, reveal to us that which is true about you, but also that which is true about us, that we might fall before you, pleading your grace and your mercy again. We give you thanks for each one in this room. Go with us until we meet again. Be our guide. Be our shepherd. May your rod and your staff comfort us this week. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.